Well, good morning and welcome to Vine News. I am Pastor Chris, and of course today we have some bad news, some fake news, and some good news. And this morning we conclude our Olympic coverage live from Pyongyang, South Korea, with a look at Olympic events and, did you know this, the backstories that are behind them. I mean, have you ever asked the question, how did that get into the Olympics? I think we all have. Or why isn't that in the Olympics? So first, the bad news. The bad news is an event that you should not plan to see in the Olympics anytime soon. It's Olympic rodeo. Bull wrestling, did you know, was also part of an ancient tradition throughout the Mediterranean world, and it was also one of the Olympic sports in ancient times. In modern times, though, there actually has been a fleeting push to include rodeo in the Winter Olympics, and that started in 1986 at the Olympic Games in Calgary. It was presented at the Olympic Arts Festival, which is kind of like a cultural sidebar event. And during that event, the U.S. faced off only against Canada, receiving unofficial medals in the process. And in 2002, the rodeo pushed back in Salt Lake City with hopes of gaining support. But unfortunately, protests by PETA and SHARC, which stands for Showing Animals Respect and Kindness, shot it down like a sick cow. So it will never enter into the Olympics, especially the Winter Olympics. That's the bad news. The fake news is two new events have taken Pyongyang by storm. In its Olympic winter debut, the U.S. wins gold in couples snow eating. This new event, which has its origins in a friendly competition among famished Eskimos in the Arctic Circle, shows much promise for Americans who train at competitive eating events, just like the Wing Bowl and the Coney Island hot dog eating contest. But also the fake news is there's a second new event this year, and that is uphill skiing. It's in its sixth and final day, but sadly nobody seems to be getting anywhere. Quoted U.S. athlete Ben Cardozo on day number 5, things will never go downhill from here. And last but not least, on to the good news. Olympian Chris Masder wins the first ever Olympic luge medal for the USA this week. And Chris, his backstory is that he grew up just miles from the U.S. Olympic Training Center in Lake Placid. And he often attended events where the gliding track was open to the public. And he chose luge over bobsled because the line for the luge was much shorter. And if you were wondering, luge is actually one of the oldest Winter Olympic events. Its roots go back to the 16th century, but it wasn't until 300 years later that the first luge tracks were built by the Swiss, by hotel people, by hotel owners, to cater to thrill-seeking tourists. Imagine that on vacation. Well, that's all we have for today in here at Vine News, the bad, the fake, and the good, and their backstories. And so I'm Chris, and this has been another Vine News Olympic update. Thank you so much. Well, yeah, I like doing that. It's fun. I'm always so intrigued by backstories, you know. And I don't know if you are, but it's even more interesting to me, especially around like Olympic time. There's the one thing I like, especially about the Olympics, is the backstories. And sometimes it's even more interesting than the event. Right, you can only watch so many times somebody going around the bobsled track or the luge or people going down hills. And it's just always been intriguing to me to kind of know what goes on behind the scenes, behind the story. And there's a writer named that you might have heard of named Ernest Hemingway, and he once said that the dignity of an iceberg is due to only 1/8 of it being above water. And in that, he wasn't really speaking about icebergs, but he was speaking about the importance of the story that isn't told. That 7/8 of our stories are underwater, and it's usually that part of the story that's overlooked. But it's that part of the story that provides the ballast for kind of the tiny bit that juts up to glisten in the sun. It's the backstory that's really important. And so, a short definition, the backstory is the story that goes in back of the news story. And we know this because every news story that we watch has a backstory. You know, every piece of bad news has a backstory behind it. Nothing appears out of the blue. Every piece of fake news has a backstory behind it, kind of the motivation about why somebody chose to present that kind of news. And every piece of good news also has a backstory. But also, you have a backstory, believe it or not. You have a backstory, and the person sitting next to you, whether you remember their name or not, they too have a backstory. But just like Ernest Hemingway mentioned, we only see the tip of the iceberg. There's a deeper part, there's a deeper part of the backstory that really sets up any news story, whether it's in our lives or the Olympics or on the news, and it makes that news story believable. It makes it legitimate, it makes it kind of connect the dots. And that you can take an unbelievable story, that you could start out with an unbelievable story, and it can be transformed into a believable story just simply because of the backstory. And so that's kind of what we're going to talk about today, is this power of backstories. And especially when it comes to the question that I think we're all seeking out in some way, shape, or form in our lives, is what backstory makes the best story? You know, what things do we include in our backstory, in the story we're actually writing today, because believe it or not, the story we're writing today will become the backstory to tomorrow. What makes for the best story? And so that's where the Apostle Paul, as we're talking through this book of Romans and this series, Bad News, Fake News, and Good News, that's where he kind of caps off. That he starts off with this idea of a backstory that's worth believing. And in that, Paul tells us something that's really pretty unbelievable. So this book of Romans, he wrote in about the year 55 AD. He actually had not been to Rome. He was writing from a city called Corinth in the ancient world. And he was writing to these Roman Christians, people that had come from a Jewish background, to kind of set the stage for what God was doing, to clarify what the story that God was writing. But first, he makes it clear to them that there's a backstory to why the world is messed up. You know, we can all agree that the bad news is the world is messed up, but not only that, is that we're messed up. We're messed up, you know, that there's something that's not quite right with us. We, you know, whether you're religious or not, you would probably say that life is not as I would want it to be. Things happen to me that I would not choose. That there's some parts of our lives that are messed up, and that's the bad news. We call that sin, that whether we've caused it or not, that there's an effect of sin in the world that makes things messed up. And then Paul talks about the fake news. He talks about the fake news. He says the fake news is that we try to fix things on our own. And that's a good thing. We should try to help out situations. But when we solely depend on ourselves instead of on God and following what God wants us to do, then we're led to believe fake news, that we think ourselves to be the solution to the problem, when the original problem is that we erred in our relationship with God. So by choosing the idea of fake news, we're just continuing to mess things up. But then he goes on, besides the bad news and the bad news and the fake news, he goes on to the good news, though. He says the solution to the problem is not to go our own way, that's fake, but it's that we need to seek God's grace. We need to seek relationship with God to repair what's broken, to receive back what's lost. And so in that, he described, which we talked about last week as we started off this series, he said the good news is that we're not justified, we're not made right with God by what we do. It's not earning our way to be good enough to be good with God, because how good really is good enough. But it's that by receiving God's grace through faith that we're made right with God. And that's what Paul is talking about, is saying that has the power to change any news story. That idea of receiving God's grace through faith has the power to change any story, regardless of what the backstory was. And so many of us, though, have questions about this. You know, it's hard to kind of wrap your brain around what Paul is talking about here, because we're usually taught otherwise. And you see that really good question, I think, in your sermon notes there at the top of the page, below what's your greatest backstory, is that, you know, how do we really know that we can be made right with God through faith, you know, through his grace? What does that actually mean? It's a hard thing, because we're constantly taught by the world that we need to earn our way. We need to make ourselves good enough. We need to do this, do this, do this in order to make ourselves the best people. Well, the thing is, we're not alone in that, because we see that the Roman Christians who Paul is talking to in the book of Romans, they thought the same thing. They were very confused. And so they were wrestling with, how is that even possible? How can you say that the best story that you'll write with your life is through grace, is through faith, is through a gift? And so what Paul does here is, in this section that we're going to look at today in Romans 4, He basically tells him, let's check the backstory. Like, I'm not making this stuff up, but in order to prove that, let's go back in time. Let's check the backstory to what God has been doing all along. And as we know, what makes the story believable is the backstory. And so today, what I want you to realize, and so regardless of where you are in your faith journey, I want you to realize that no matter your backstory, that it's God's grace through faith, incorporating that in your life, always makes for the best story. So let's have a word of prayer as we open the text today. Lord God, I thank you so much for your words, for speaking to us over these centuries, Lord. After visiting the Bible Museum for the first time yesterday, Lord, I'm just in awe of the way that you have moved through history, Lord. And Lord, how you continue to lead and guide and direct us through your words, Lord. And Lord, I ask today that you speak to us clearly, you clarify what this means for each of us to live a life that's lived in faith, that we receive your grace, that we live life as a gift, Lord, what that means for each of us and how that leads us to write the best story. Lord, do with this time as you will. And Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's interesting, whenever you want to share a backstory to something, whether it's an Olympic story or your own story, you kind of have to decide a starting point, right? If I would share my story about how people ask, how did I become a pastor? I can go all the way back to like when I was two, my first memory at age two, but that has like nothing to do with, God was at work there, but it's like nothing to do with linking to where I am today. So it's really important to choose a starting point for a backstory. And so that's what Paul did. So for Paul, it was the same question, where do I start this story? And so what he does is that he chooses a point in the history of the Israelites and the history of the Jewish people in order to gain credibility with people coming from that Jewish background. And he also wants to prove to them, once again, that he's not just making this stuff up. Anybody can make up your own religion. You can go online, you can Google religions, and you can come up with 2,507,000 different religions. You can make up anything. But what Paul's talking here is to say this isn't a new idea, that we can be made right with God through his grace and receive that through faith. And so what does he do? He goes back in the history of the Jewish people, and he chooses two very, very important people. Two very important people. And who are they? Well, the first one, very interestingly, is a man who's influenced the world more than any other person, believe it or not. That this is a man who framed the backstory actually to three of the world's major religions. With Christianity with 1.5 billion followers, Islam with 1 billion followers, and Judaism with about 100 million followers. And this guy, who you might know, is named Abraham. Some of us were brought up in Sunday school, and we know this cute little song, Father Abraham had many sons, many sons had Father Abraham. Well, this is the same guy, except his life was not so much a cute song, but he was a favored man in the Jewish faith. And so he's basically the starting point of the Jewish faith. So that's the first person who Paul is going to go back to as he unpacks this backstory to grace. And the second person that he talks about is basically like the golden boy of their history. And he's also not just the golden boy, but he's a songwriter, he's a musician. He's also known as probably the favorite king of the people. And this guy is named David. It's King David. The guy who was David and Goliath, that he threw the stone and he killed the giant. The guy who rose up to be one of the greatest kings that Israel ever knew. And so Paul decides on these two starting points. He first talks about Abraham, and then he talks about David, about framing what's this backstory that's worth believing? What backstory makes the best story? Well, the first thing he tells us, and he shows us through the life of Abraham, is that a life of faith is what makes the best story. A life of faith is what makes the best story, and that's what Abraham demonstrates. So Paul starts off in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4. He says, well, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, what Abraham is saying here is his life is pointing to us to this idea that a life of faith makes for the best story. That faith has always been a part of the story God has been writing. And so Paul is pointing back to tell the Jewish Christians at the time to say, well, the guy that like was at the very, very beginning of the Jewish faith, he was involved with this too. Their tendency was to believe, just as many of us do, is that we can be made right with God, that we can fix things on our own by just doing enough good things. But Paul is saying, no, no, no. All along, if you go back and you connect the dots, if you look back, you see that God did not change his mind from these Old Testament times into their present day, which we would call New Testament times. That God acted in the same way. God was just as gracious, and faith acted in the same way. And so then we ask the question, though, then how was Abraham made right with God? Well, the first thing that the scripture tells us is that it wasn't by works. In verses 1 through 2, that according to the flesh, what did Abraham discover? Well, what means according to the flesh? It means when we look at our human resources, you know, when we look at our goodness, our morality, our gifts, the things under our control, what we have, can those things save us? You know, can those things bring us into relationship? Can we make ourselves good enough? And so the answer to that is an emphatic no, especially even with Abraham. And this is a guy that is on the Jewish pedestal. I mean, if the Jewish children, if they had had their own bedrooms at the time, they probably would have had posters of Abraham like all up over their wall. You know, he would have been the guy that they would have dressed up for as Halloween. You would have Abraham costumes, all these kids walking around. Like, this is the guy that's on the Jewish pedestal here. And so Paul is saying, though, that it wasn't by his works. It wasn't by the good things that he did. See, because God wasn't impressed by that. That doesn't make the best life. And most of us know this, right? We know this because what do we find when we look around at our own human resources? You know, can we save ourselves? You know, if you buy the right cream, can you save yourself from aging? You know, most of us can't. If you pray hard enough when you're driving on the road, can you make lights turn green? No, you can't do that. You know, can you earn enough money that you can live to be 155? No, you can't do that. You know, if we're honest, we know that the answer is no, but many of us don't come to that point of honesty. Instead, we chase after things, we chase even after people in our lives to save us, that we earn self-respect and self-worth and significance through the things that we think that we're building in life, and that we become performance junkies, you know, that our outward accomplishments are what we think that defines us. But the problem with that is those things don't last. You know, that you're only as good as the last deal you made, the last game you played, the last paper you wrote, the last event that you participated in, that all those things tend to fade away. You know, the things that we tend to invest ourselves, that and it's on this kind of this treadmill of trying to do more and more and more and earn your way. You know, I can write a great Facebook post. I write haikus on Wednesdays, believe it or not. If you friend me, you'll get to see my Facebook page that I write Haiku Wednesday, every Wednesday. And I have to say that, you know, I get a thrill when, you know, 30 people like my haiku for the day. But you know what? By Thursday, that like fades off, you know, and you're kind of on this treadmill of trying. I need to do more and more. I need to keep up in order to keep up my performance. Do people keep liking me? Do they want to be around me? Am I good enough? Because our works, we realize our works don't work because they don't last. And we know too that even from those of you that have kids, you know that you can't cover your sin. You can't cover the things you've done with your performance. When you were 10 years old, you tried to do that, right? You know, you broke the window, and then all of a sudden, you're, like, found in the kitchen, like, cleaning everything for mom, and can I do the laundry? You know that that's a signal that they did something wrong, right? We try to do that, you know, but it doesn't last. It doesn't work. That God isn't impressed. That he looks inside. He looks at our heart. And so Abraham discovered that. He discovered that with human resources, those things would never save him. That worth and identity need to come from something else. And so if it's not by works, then Paul points us to, in verse 3, he says, then it's by faith. It's by faith. A life of faith is what makes the best story. And so backing up to Abraham's story a little bit. So in this story, you know, Abe is living a wonderful grand life with his wife and family. And all of a sudden, God tells, except at that time, Abraham didn't have any kids, but he knew that was kind of the results of, you know, whatever it was, that maybe they were cursed, but they continued the life that they had, him and his wife Sarah. And then when Abe was 85 years old, God comes to Abraham and tells him, he gives him news, and he says, guess what? You're going to have children. You imagine Abraham laughed, you know, like, okay, thank you, God. You know, don't you know how things work? You know, you created the biology and stuff here. But God assured him that it was true. He said, trust me in this. And then not only that, but he took Abraham out to the country to stargaze. And he told Abraham, look at the stars above you and try to count them. And imagine Abraham looking and, you know, it's impossible to count stars. Well, God tells Abraham, he says, before I'm through, I'm going to give you more descendants than you can count stars. And that's what's quoted in Genesis 15:6, who Paul is quoting here. He says, and Abraham's response was that he believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. That Abraham believed God. It doesn't say he believed in God. That's a different thing. But he believed God, that he trusted God. It wasn't just a mental acknowledgement, but he chose to take steps of faith. And he didn't know the end point to the journey, but he was willing to take the step that God had put in front of him at that time, and he was willing to take that step of obedience because he believed God. And so, you know, many of us know people like this. You know, we know great stories of faith of people that persevered through difficult circumstances, who responded to God, even if it meant not writing or choosing their own story. That faith is credited to us, that it's not like just a bank account, but it means that this word that means faith is credited is this Greek word that's logizomai. it's so great when you mess up the Greek. Logizomai. And that word is related to the word logic. That's what we translate in our English, but it's a bookkeeping term. It means that not only do you deposit money in the bank, but that you're regarded as such. That you might deposit money in the bank, but that you might deposit $10, but you're seen as a millionaire. And that's the way that God sees us, is that it's not by what we do, it's not by all the good things that we do, but when we place our faith and trust in him and take the steps to follow, that means we're treated accordingly, that faith makes a difference in every story. Well, there's a picture that I stumbled upon a couple years back that I think kind of frames this idea of how faith impacts us. And there's this, yeah, that's our picture here. It's a mountain picture. It was once used to, there's a legend behind it. It says that it was once used to figure out in the mountains of China who was a Christian and who was not, to figure out who spies were that were trying to come in kind of the house churches that were going on. I don't know how true that story is. But if you look at this picture, you know, you see that it's a wonderful snowscape, maybe something that is seen in South Korea. But the reason why it was used as a test was because there's a picture behind the picture. Can anybody see Jesus? Anybody see Jesus? Okay, Catherine, flip the picture. Okay, there's Jesus. Okay, now flip it back. Can you see Jesus? Okay, can you unsee Jesus? You know, close your eyes, go like this, and then look again. No, you see Jesus. Like, once you see Jesus, once you see through eyes of faith, you know, you can look at any mountain and see that God is present. You know, that faith changes how we see the mountains in our lives. That they can just look like, if you throw it back, they can just look like a mountainscape of snow that we just have to plow through. But as in Abraham's case, Faith changes how we see, that we see mountains differently, that we see Christ is with us, that never, ever are we alone in the journey. And so that's what matters in this life of faith, that faith is handing our lives back to God to say, God, I don't know what you're doing in the midst of this, but I'm going to trust you. I might not even, you know, think about Abraham. He didn't really even know at that time who God was. You know, he had been caught in all these religions and trying to figure out what was going on, and he didn't even know who God was, but yet he said, anyway, I'm going to figure this out along the way, that I'm going to place my faith in you. That a life of faith is always a part of the best story. And the solution is to hand back our power and to hand back our control to God. And so I just want to pause here and just ask you then, how is God inviting you to say yes to trusting him now? What is it that you need to trust God right now? What step is it that you need to trust God right now? Because the best story, if you want to write the best story with your life, it's always going to involve faith. But then Paul goes on and he points to a second part of this, a second part in the story of Abraham, that a life received as a gift also makes the best story. That when we live our lives in response to faith, as a response to faith, but then as we receive life as a gift, that always makes the best story. And so he continues in verses 4-5. He says, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Logizomai. A life received as a gift makes the best story. That it's received as a gift, that we receive grace as a gift. And we see it as a gift, it's not a reward. It's not that we do enough good things and we get rewarded. You know, I like gifts. I like gifts. I think you might like gifts too, especially when they have to do with like pumpkins and coffee. Especially the two combined, I like gifts. And I think we all like gifts, but gifts are things that we receive without doing something in order to earn them. You know, a gift is something that you don't do anything to receive. And if you think about it, you know, your paycheck is not a gift. Imagine if we went back to the old school days of when, you know, Friday you went to the boss's office and you picked up your paycheck instead of having direct deposit. Imagine if on the next payday, your boss handed you a paycheck and was like, I got a gift for you. You would be like, heck no, gift my foot, I earned this, right? You would look at him funny. You know, we don't earn gifts. That gift is something that we don't work for. And you know what changes your story is when you don't look at life as something you deserve, but when you look at it as a gift from God. You know what happens this week? In the Olympic, in Pyongyang, after the closing ceremonies of the Olympics, you know what they do with all those structures and those arenas and such? You know what happens? Well, for 10 days afterwards, there's another event that's called the Paralympics that takes place. And it's not as widely broadcast as the Olympics that they put on NBC, but it's an event that about 650 athletes from around the world take place in. And they take place, they join in 80 events in 6 sports. And these are people that have different backstories, many different than what many of us have experienced. People that grew up with cerebral palsy and other conditions. People that served in military and had their legs blown off. These are people that had a backstory that ultimately could have stopped them in their tracks, but they chose not to. They chose not to be stuck in what they had or what they didn't have. They chose not to be stuck in there and to see that as an end of a story, but rather to see it as a gift to becoming to the best athlete that they possibly ever could. And so when I see these athletes, and I encourage you, go online, check out some of their stories. I just did that the other day, and I was just blown away by the things that they had accomplished and gone through and how, you know, they would beat me on the slopes any day by any means. But when you receive life as a gift, when you receive God's grace as a gift, as not as something that you don't as you deserve, it changes you. It changes your story. And so, but that also means that it, since it's not a reward, that means that it's available to everybody, that it's something that's given to the ungodly. That means that, that's what Paul is saying here, is that the one who does not work but trusts in God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness as well. And you know what that means? Is that none of us, regardless of what our backstory is, none of us is inaccessible to God. That there's not one of us who deserves to earn our way. We can't make ourselves right with God. Nobody deserves it. Nobody deserves the best life. That he's saying here that nobody is cut off from God's grace because it's a gift that's given to all of us. And you might say, well, who are the ungodly then? Well, you know, are they the murderers, the thieves, the liars, the people that I read about in the news? Is it those people? Well, Paul's saying, no, it's you. It's me. We are the ungodly. That the starting point is realizing that we are messed up. Remember that? That we are messed up. And that the second part is that fake news, like that we can't make ourselves good enough. But that's why we need to come to God. And that's why we need to receive grace as that gift that we don't deserve. And I know some of us were brought up in a religious tradition where we were told that God thinks this way, that God says, you clean up your act and then you'll be good enough for me, then you can come to church. You know, here's the standard. You can come to church, you can come to me. Once you're above this, you know, if you screwed up too much in your background, you know, tough, you got to make amends for that. Some of us have been told that. Some of us have also been told that God says, I'll clean up your act and I'll save you. That all we have to do is just sit back and do nothing and, you know, all of a sudden God is just going to magically do things. But God is not like a bad parent. And God is not your maid. You know, God tells us that I'll save you while you're still dirty. I want a relationship with you while you're still dirty, but I'm not going to leave you that way. That I want to work you in you from the inside out. And when you receive that gift, it transforms you. We've all received a gift at some point in our lives that's impacted us, that's shaped us, whether it was something physical or whether it was a time that we spent with somebody. That's what Paul is directing here, that the gift, that when life is received as a gift, that's what makes it the best story. Well, Paul finishes here by now going, so he started off with the story of Abraham by sharing that it's a life of faith that makes the best story. It's a life that is lived as a gift, a gift that's received that makes the best story. But then he goes to the kind of Old Testament heavyweight, this formidable leader named King David, the most respectable man. And he shows us that the best stories are lived out of grace. The best stories are lived out of grace. And so he finishes here in verses 6 through 9. He says, so David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes song lyrics here. Psalm 32, he says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Well, we've been saying all along that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. See, David's story. You know, David was known as the David who killed Goliath, David the king who rose to power, David who had the armies, David of power and wonderful deeds. But David's backstory also includes a backstory that not many of us would be very proud of, that he stole another woman's wife, and then not only did he do that, but he had her husband killed in the process. And so it was a time in David's life, a dark time in David's life, that he encountered the effects of sin. And so it's a time in his life also that he realized, he was told by a friend of his named Nathan who pointed this out, that he needed to confront his sin in his life, that he needed to receive God's grace. And so David, in response, as a songwriter he was, he wrote this psalm, Psalm 32. You can look it up. He wrote Psalm 32 in response to that because the psalm is a confession. A confession that shows the power of grace in David's life. And it shows us what happens to sin. That first, in the beginning of verse 7, the first sin is forgiven. That when we, our backstory, when we're not proud of our backstory, that we can be forgiven when we bring those to God, when we confess to God. That it's the word that's used here, it means literally sent away or flung. You know, it's what your kid does when he gets the rubber band and he flings it, you know, in cross and like hits somebody else in the eye. It's flung far away. And grace means that we're not stuck in a backstory we're not proud of. That's sent away. And it's also covered. He says it's covered, and the allusion here is the kind of sprinkling of blood in this religious festival called the Day of the Atonement, Yom Kippur. When the Jewish people would gather in Jerusalem, there was the Ark of the Covenant was, in the Old Testament, was seen as the presence of God. Well, once a year, the high priest would go into the temple, go into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle blood on the top of that, called the mercy seat. And so there was a sense of covering. You know, we might think that's kind of weird, but we use this in our own language. We say, you know, when you pay for somebody else's meal, you say, I'll cover that, right? I got you covered. Or, hey, if you need to be out because your kid is sick this week, you know, you have your coworker that says, I'll cover it. I'll cover your class. I'll cover your work. I'll cover that for you. That there's an idea of somebody imparting something that we don't deserve on our own. And so the third part, though, is that it's not counted against us. That in God's economy, that our faith through his grace is what makes us right with God. That it's not a sense of tallying up all the good things and the bad things that we do, but he's saying here that it's not counted against you. Even the Old Testament law, that was meant to reveal sin. That wasn't meant to make, you know, a checklist to be right with God. And I think we all know this in our lives too, that we've seen people in our lives who have received grace, that they're the most willing to give grace. A friend of mine from a church I served at previously, he had been convicted of a robbery, and he had been in prison for a while. And it was through this prison ministry, not the Kairos prison ministry that our church here at Vine Church participates in, but through another prison ministry, that he came to the realization that he needed God's grace in his life. And it was interesting that once he got out of prison, he was a changed person. He realized that what he had done, the robberies that he had committed, those things, you know, they were bad things, and he needed to make right for them. But ultimately, he was not made right by God by doing good things. Instead, he needed to receive God's grace, and he needed to give that out to people around him. So what did he do? Well, he visited his backstory of being brought up in a home without parents, that he wandered the streets. And so he chose to invest in high school boys who were in that same group of people that had that same background. And he said, I want to be part of changing their backstory. I want to show them that the power of grace is so much more powerful than any other story that they could write with their lives. And see, that's what it's about. That when we live our lives in response to faith, when we live our lives as a gift and in response to grace, that makes the best story. That no matter what the backstory is, the best stories are always the ones that are ones of faith, that are lived out of grace, that are lived as a gift. And that's part of the story God has always wanted for humanity, dating back to Abraham, all the way to us. And that means that God has always been after you, ever since back then. That there has not been a time that he has not been pursuing you with his grace, with his love. Because today's story, I don't know if you realize this, but today's story, regardless of what your backstory was, today's story will become your backstory for tomorrow. And it's up to you to decide whether it includes faith, whether you see life as a gift, or whether you live that out of grace. And the way that you make the best story out of whatever it is to include all three. And the thing is that it's hard for us to understand the full ramifications of what Christ did for us, but he freed us from the power of sin. That what, regardless of what story we came from 10 years ago, 20 years ago, the story we wrote yesterday, that it's through his grace that we're made right. It's through his grace that we receive, not as something that we earn, but as something we trust him for. It's trusting him in whatever chapter of life that you see yourself right now. It's looking ahead, and instead of just looking at the mountain of snow, of junk in front of you, it's seeing his face and his grace in the midst there. And so Jesus demonstrated that to his disciples when he gathered with them for a meal the night before he was betrayed, the night before he would go to his death on the cross. And they didn't fully understand it at the time, but he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and said, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. And do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he said, "Take this, all of you, and drink it. This is my blood, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me." That you don't have to get caught up in the past and in yesteryears and yesterday, but that you can receive my grace. Now live it out in faith. Receive it as a gift. Give it out to those around you. Receive that in response to me, because I want to be part of your story. Let's pray together that that might be so. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on all of us who are gathered here. Your body, Lord, the body of Christ represented on earth, that you dwell within us, Lord, and pour out your Holy Spirit on these gifts, Lord, this bread and this juice, Lord, that they may become your real presence here among us as strength for the journey, Lord. Help us to live lives that are lived out in response to the grace that we've received. Help us to have faith, to place our faith in you, not as a mental acknowledgement or checking of the box, Lord, but that it's a trust, that we're willing to trust today, we're willing to trust tomorrow and the next moments after into your care. Lord, we come to you as people that know that we're messed up, Lord, that we know that we can't do it on our own. Help us to see that. Help us to recognize our need and help us to see you as part of our story. And Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So here at Vine Church, you don't have to be a member of Vine Church or any church to join us in communion today. Just a desire to receive these elements, these representations of grace in this sacrament. And so one of these folks will break off a piece of bread to you and they'll hand you a cup of juice. There's some baskets on the side that you can deposit your juice cups in. And here at Vine Church, we do this frequently. We usually do this pretty much every week. And I think that's important because it's a reminder to us that we, as we come together as the body of Christ, we are not alone and that God is here with us. He's part of our story. So come forth as you receive the body and blood.